Hebrews chapter 11. These two verses. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then the whole chapter goes through all these different men and one woman of faith who pleased God because of their faith. I remember somebody, it's many years ago now, and pitch the face, can't remember the name, and they said, isn't faith believing something you know isn't true? And I said, no, that's stupid. So I've become more diplomatic as I've got older. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then I, in my head, add another word to the end of that sentence. Being certain of what we do not see yet. That's not what the Bible says. That's just how I understand those words. Being sure of what we do not see yet. And then the verses that we've been looking at, and we're going to be looking at next week and the week after as well. If I just tell you that these two verses, 32, 33 and 34, are all one sentence in the original. So in my Bible, they've thrown a few commas in so you can stop and breathe. But these words are all one excited sentence. And the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but we know it's not Paul, says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who came through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered judges, and breathed, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. I'd say I couldn't do it without pausing for breath. But that's the passage that we're focused on in these few weeks. Very few women are named in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and that reflects the culture of the days in which this is written and the place in which it was written. So the culture infringed in the recording of the history of God's people. When women are named, they are quite often named as the wife of someone. So they're named not as a person in their own right, but as a belonging of the husband, just like a sheep or a goat would belong to the husband. And the absolutely ideal wife in the Bible. In Proverbs, there's a whole chunk called the good wife. So, you know, you're not the good life, the good wife. Although she did do all the digging and everything and that. So the ideal woman is portrayed in the Bible as a good wife or as a Madonna. And I don't mean an aging, out-of-date pop star. I mean the Madonna like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the Madonna and child. Other women in the Bible who are recorded are all the children of God, have they? Yeah. Women of ill repute. Does anybody need a little note to? So in Hebrews 11, we have Rahab, the prostitute. She gets her own personal recommendation for being a woman of faith, and it doesn't gloss over her employment history. Mary Magdalene came to be described in early church history as a prostitute, and there is not one single shred of evidence for that anywhere in history or scripture. My personal opinion is because she was a leader of the first church and amongst the early disciples, she was discredited in power struggles by people whose culture wouldn't allow them to let a woman lead. And so they had to do this woman down. No evidence whatsoever that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And she wasn't married to someone called Magdalene either. Magdalene was the place that I understand still exists, where she came from. The Samaritan woman, you know, the Jews, Samaritans, they didn't speak to each other. Jesus came across this outcast Samaritan woman in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, when everyone else went home. And because she was an outcast, she came to draw her water then. And she had a deep theological conversation with Jesus in the heat of the day at the well. And when she'd finished talking theology with Jesus, imagine it, I can't. She went and got all her neighbours to come and meet him, and some of them came to faith in Jesus and were saved. Imagine! Imagine! This is the woman we're told had five husbands and was now on her sixth. Theological conversation with Jesus, going out and being evangelism and bringing people to faith. This Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, I call it the other runners, the also rans. It's just in my head. And we're told that one of the judges of Israel at that time was Deborah. And so Judges chapter 4, you can read all about Deborah because there's more than what we read. She had been appointed as a leader over Israel. In verses 1 to 3, it says Israel turned their back on God again. And as a consequence, they were attacked for 20 years by strong and well-equipped army of the Canaanites who were commanded by Sisera. And they had 900 iron chariots. So think tanks in an age before engines. 900 ironclad chariots. And they terrified and they decimated the Israelites. The conflict took place in the north of Israel, and in the south of Israel, one of the national leaders was a woman called Deborah. In verses 4 and 5 of Judges 4, she's described as a prophet. Miriam in Exodus was described as a prophet. Huldah in 2 Kings 22 described as a prophet. It wasn't unknown. Deborah held court. She resolved disputes. She gave legal and moral advice. She cast judgments, it says here in verses 4 and 5. She had authority. And in Veronica's Bible and in mine, in verse 4, it says that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. No, she wasn't. It says it in my old NIV. I really wish I didn't keep using this. I retranslate it in my head as I read it. But I know where everything is because I've had it so long. Do you know what I mean? I've got used, and I really must get one that speaks English and doesn't exclude people. But there it is. It says in verse 4, Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. And somebody with obviously time on their hands, went through all of the Old Testament records. They went through all of the secular records, and they said with authority that there is no man called Lapidoth appears anywhere in any Israeli records around that time, or since, apparently. But there was, they found, this scholar who was probably just trying to get out of the dust and all the washing up or something. They actually found a place called, have a guess, Lapidoth, absolutely. So what the Hebrew says when it is correctly translated is that Deborah was from Lapidoth. You know, like Mary was from Magdalena. Judges chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. So there was a day when Deborah had a very clear, a very specific word from God. And so she sent for Barak, the commander of the army, because this message was specifically for him. Now, the commander of the Israeli army, such was her authority that when she sent for him, he came. You know, if I sent for Keir Starmer, you know, the message would probably never get to him. They'd have a little word with mental health services or something, probably. She sent for Barak, and Barak responded to the summons and came to see her. And she gave him this message. She said, "The Lord commands you." Isn't command a strong word to say to the commander of the armed forces? "The Lord commands you. You are to go and get 10,000 men, specific 10,000 men. From the towns in the north, very specific, the towns in the north. And you, Barak, very specific, lead those men to Mount Tabor." Very specific. It wasn't some little wishy-washy prophecy that says all will be well and all will be well or something. It was most specific. The number of men, the towns in the north, must be you, Barak, go to Mount Tabor. And verse 7 is what God will do as a consequence of Barak's obedience to God, having heard the command. God will lure Sisera and his army and their feared iron chariots to the Kishon River and will deliver those enemies and their leader into the hands of Barak. Imagine being at war for 20 years. You will have raised a generation of young adults who've never lived in peace. Imagine such a clear, specific instruction from God, delivered by an acknowledged leader with authority, that God will deliver victory over that enemy into your hands. Oh, you're going to be a national hero. Oh, I know, like, we'll talk about glory to God, but how much glory will Barak get out of that? How excited would you be if that was offered to you? Well, according to chapter 4, verse 8, not very. He says to Deborah, "I'm not going unless you come with me." I think that sounds like a 3-year-old. Not the army, the commander of the army of the Lord's people. "I'll only go if you go with me. I'm not going unless you do." Why? Why? Was he too scared? And did he think, she's not going to go, she's a girly? And if she doesn't go, then I can get out of it without me looking like a coward or so. You know, was he trying to get out of it and blame her? Did he not trust the prophet? Or did he not trust God? The most generous thought I could manage was that he wanted to keep her nearby because he recognized that Deborah had a hotline to God. But I really had to do some gymnastics to be that generous and kind and good. But I thought I must include that thought. Verses 9 and 10. We don't know if it was to his shock or his delight. But Deborah says, "Okay, I'll go with you." She calls his bluff. In order for people, for nations, for churches to prosper, then God's commands must be obeyed. We make choices about who we give the authority to discern what God is saying. Deborah, as a leader of God's people, is prepared to put her trust in the command of God in public with integrity, even putting herself in danger and lead from the front. Deborah said, "God says, Barak, are you listening? I'll go with you. But because of your attitude, you will not receive honor from this. In fact, the Lord, who is God, will hand Sisera over to a woman. Which makes me think that God knew that Barak's problem was the fact that the prophecy, the word from God, had come from a woman. Because how else would it be an indignity to have a woman having honor over a man? This response from God does suggest that Barak is prepared to disobey and disrespect God because God has spoken through a woman. His fear is because God's vessel for the command was a woman. And so God said, I'm going to deliver Sisera to a woman to make a statement about God's respect for all people, regardless of gender or any other difference. And so Deborah got ready and she went with Barak, and they did everything commanded and specified by God. If anybody's sitting on the edge of the seat, let me do the spoiler now. You know, just put your fingers in your ears and go, no, 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 if you don't want me to spoil it for you. They won. Okay? Yeah, hallelujah and all the rest of it. But just before we get there, I didn't want anyone to be thinking, well, so what happens, what happens? So what happens in verse 11, it sets the scene for a bit further on. In verse 11, it looks like, what's that verse doing there? It's got nothing to do with anything, but it has. A man called Heber went and pitched his tent near Kadesh, which, we're told in verse 6, was where Barak was from. So we leave him there. We park him there in Kadesh. So Barak went and gathered his army and went north, and Deborah was with him. And in verses 12 and 13, the spies told Sisera, oh, you'll never guess what, this is hilarious. Barak's gathered an army and they're camping. They're at Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered his army and his 900 iron chariots. I cannot imagine being one of Barak's army thinking, they've got tanks. I know the word tanks hadn't been invented, but it's, you know, it's the same. We're all going to die. We're doomed. We're doomed. And then verses 14, 15, and 16. In obedience to the command of God, trusting in God. There's a bit of quiet there because that's what happened. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Deborah had to say to Barak, go, go, go. I don't know if she gave him a push or it doesn't tell us that. But in response to this command of God, and everything is there just as God has said, and he just stood there, nothing. And it was Deborah who said, go. The Lord had promised victory, but Barak didn't have faith to trust the Lord and go forward. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then Deborah said something to him that has leapt from the pages of this book into my head this week. Deborah said, has not the Lord gone before you? Has not the Lord gone before you? So they finally moved forward and the Lord routed the armies of Sisera. The 900 iron chariots were nothing in the face of God, the Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth. Matchsticks. Matchsticks. Sisera abandoned his own iron chariot and fled on foot, and Barak chased him. And then we've got a sentence or two that's a little bit violent and bloodthirsty for 21st century Westerners. And we're told that every last one of them was slaughtered, except Sisera. Verses 17 to 21. Sisera ran into the tent of Heber. Do you remember we actually parked him in verse 11 and said, just leave him there. So there was his tent. He was no doubt being slaughtered with the rest of the enemy. Oh, no, was he been fighting? I can't remember which side he was on. Forgive me. Correct me later. So he fled into the tent of Heber. And Heber's wife was there. And guess what? We're given her name. So she was considered so important, she was named Jael. And she killed him in another little bloodthirsty episode involving a tent peg and a hammer, and I won't go into detail. A tent peg, a hammer, and a woman who refused to bow down to an enemy of God. I hope it doesn't put you off camping, because camping is fun, really, apparently. Yeah. In verse 9, God had told Barak that Sisera would be delivered to a woman because of Barak's lack of faith in God. And I remembered again, as I read this again, that I'd always assumed the woman was going to be Deborah the first few times that I read it before it kind of filtered through. And it wasn't. It was this woman who was deemed important enough to name Jael, but who we never heard of before and we never heard of since. Because God doesn't just have roles for the famous women or the mouthy women or the ones who stand at the front and spout off. God has roles for all people, men, women, the confident ones, the scary ones, the clever ones, the scatty ones. God has roles for each and every one of us. And God gave them the victory, and the victory turned the tide for Israel. And Deborah remained a judge for more than 40 years. Now, I just want to turn back to Hebrews 11 and verse 32. This chapter, whole chapter, is about giants of the faith. The Hebrews is the history of the faith of God's people. And in verse 32, if you look at verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the Paratite. Give me a drum roll, folks. And Barak. Look, Hebrews 11, verse 32. And Barak. What? Faithless, cowardly custard. Who put him there? And where is Deborah? What happened to the truth in the recording of the history of God's people in that verse of Scripture? I don't know. Perhaps it was culture that was allowed to override the faith of a woman in a chapter about faith. I don't know. So put that to one side, but I did feel compelled to flag it. Put that to one side. And let's look at what this teaching about Deborah can say to us as we seek to live as men and women of God in this culture, in this time of history. And I think that the two things I want to say. First, Barak isn't alone in showing fear. Nobody with an ounce of truth in them says they've never been afraid. And if they do, it's because they're stupid. Because there are times when actually we need a response of fear so we don't go off and do daft things and put ourselves in harm's way. This passage is not telling us we should never be afraid. This passage is showing us the difference between acting in fear and acting in faith. And we are encouraged to choose faith. Jesus showed fear. It's not sinful. At Gethsemane, Jesus expressed fear. And as we turn to the Lord's table in a moment, we'll think about that. Deborah says, so Barak's not alone in showing fear. And the second thing is this phrase, has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Deborah asks Barak. And I was sitting thinking, when jobs are insecure, when we've got big financial decisions to make, when everything's changing and we don't feel in control of it, has not the Lord gone ahead of you? When we're diagnosed with a serious illness and all the unknowns that raises, when we're waiting for tests or hospital appointments, it's sensible, it's natural to feel fear. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? When we lose someone we love, through death, through breakup, how will we cope? Who will we be without that person? What will life become? Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? A child who gives us cause for concern, who faces obstacles and illnesses of their own, who perhaps feels a little bit lost, who we're worried about, has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Has the Lord gone ahead of us or not? Absolutely. Fear is not sinful. In my opinion, faith is simply fear that has prayed, listened to God, and made a decision to trust in God, because we trust that God has already gone ahead of us. We're going to sing in a moment. We're going to approach this table. And this table that we call the Lord's table, it reminds us at Gethsemane that the living Lord Jesus expressed his fear and had it recorded in the scriptures. Jesus prayed, Father, if there's another way, please. But if there isn't, then not my will, but your will be done. And then in faith, taking his fear with him, Jesus turned his face to the cross, where he died so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and know life in all its wonder and abundant fullness. There's nothing wrong with fear, but the Lord has gone ahead of us to the cross. We'll just pause for a moment.